Well, good evening. It's good to see you. Welcome. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 19? The book of Exodus chapter 19. We've been going through this book of Exodus, and it's been a number of months now. Before this, we went through, well, the book of Genesis when we first started this Wednesday night series, and then we did some other books and we came back to Exodus, but chronologically it goes obviously Genesis and then Exodus. And in the book of Genesis, there are some pretty obvious divisions. You have the creation, the fall, you have the flood, you have the Tower of Babel, and then you move into the time of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then comes Joseph, who brings Israel into the land of Egypt, starting the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus can likewise be divided. And the first 12 chapters you can look at as being the time in Egypt. It's when Israel came into Egypt. They lived in Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt. Then when we come to chapter 13 through 18, we're leaving Egypt. We see the plagues. We see the duel between God and the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh, and ultimately how the Lord dismantles the false religious system of the Egyptians, and eventually culminating with the angel of death, all of the Israelites are released. And we move out of that section and we come to chapter 19, which starts the third division of Exodus, moving on from Egypt. So before now, it's been all about Egypt and living there and escaping there. And you know that even through the time when Israel was leaving Egypt, they would often think back to how life was. And they would say things like, "You've brought us out here to die. Wouldn't it have been better, Moses, if you had just left us alone? Because in Egypt, at least we had food and water, and we may have been in slavery, but it was better than dying in the desert." And so it was all about getting out of the mindset of Egypt, as much as it was getting out of the bondage of Egypt. Well, we come to chapter 19, and now we're literally moving on. Israel has a government. Israel has their freedom. They have the fear of the threat of the Egyptian army has been removed. They were drowned in the Red Sea. They're setting up themselves as an independent nation. They have fought and won their first military victory, but they don't have laws. And this will be, no doubt, a nation of laws. As we come into chapter 19, that's what we start seeing, is the law of Israel, the law of Moses, as it will often be known. And so we pick up with it here in verse 1, where it says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Now it's the third new moon, the 3-month marker since they have left. Think of all of the things that can happen in the span of 3 months. 90 days. In 90 days, they have gone from slave to independent nation. In 90 days, they have gone from no say-so in their own affairs to governing and judging their own people. In 90 days, they have gone from serving under the whips of Egyptian soldiers to fielding their own army and winning a battle. 90 days has been a long time for this nation of Israel, this fledgling nation, and they have done a lot. A lot of people know that Philadelphia is one of the most historically connected cities in the world, and I do believe that because Philadelphia was, of course, our nation's first capital, but it's where all of our great documents were forged, and even our modern Constitution was made not in 90 days, but in about 100 days, they formed a document. Well, Israel has formed a country in 90 days, and they've done all of that by the third new moon. So not much time has passed. Every one of them can look back and they can think of what life was like. It was just a few months ago they were being beaten. Just a few months ago they were under the whips of Egypt. Just a few months ago they were slaves of burden. But now they're free. They're free and there's nothing standing in their way. nothing but the sea at their back and freedom in their front. They've already overcome their first military enemy. They're on the way. They're being led by the Lord, fed by the Lord, watered by the Lord, protected by the Lord. And all of that in 3 months. So it hasn't been very long, but it is 3 months later. It says in verse 2, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so Moses comes back into the picture. He never left, but here he is again, kind of thrust into the center stage. You know, in the Jewish tradition, Moses is a man who's regarded very highly. He studied his first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are called the book or the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the 5/5 of the law of Moses. All of these are ways that the Jews refer to Moses. In fact, later in the New Testament, often Moses is brought up because in their mind, Moses is the guy. He's the leader. He is the patriarch of the nation as they know it. And yet we see what we have seen all along, that Moses is nothing but a messenger. And at the heart of it, all people in the church, all believers, all leaders are nothing more than messengers. And what's more interesting is not only is Moses a messenger of God, but he's called to do the very thing he never thought he could. If you remember back to Exodus chapter 4, it was Moses speaking with God, and God tells Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. But Moses said to the Lord in verse 10 of chapter 4, "I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or blind or seeing? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." That hasn't changed because he's still giving Moses the message. And so Moses, although he's regarded very highly in history, he's really nothing more than a messenger. And it is his job to speak the message of God faithfully. Not to twist it, not to change it. It even says later in verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him." You know, in the church, all leaders are ultimately messengers. I mean, that's all we are. I am not a person of power in the church. No elder is, no deacon is, no pastor is. We are nothing more than messengers. You know, I hear somebody sometimes use terms like so-and-so is stepping down from that position. And I always kind of cringe a little when I hear that phrase because it isn't something to step down from. It's not an elevated status. Now, you may step aside so God can speak to someone else. But there is no power to be had in the church. There's no authority. It's not our message. And it wasn't Moses' message either. God says, "You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." Back in chapter 4, "I will tell you what to say." And he's still doing it. You know, sometimes you'll come across church leaders and pastors and preachers and Bible teachers who will ultimately skip over hard things of the Bible. And you know what I mean. They'll come to a passage that could either trigger somebody or maybe it will offend somebody. It's hard to discuss. And so rather than dealing with the message God has given us, they'll kind of jump over it. They'll avoid it. They'll go around it. Beware of those people. And I say that honestly because at the heart of that kind of behavior is the idea that the church belongs to that person. And here's why I say that. because it now becomes their job to decide what this church hears and doesn't hear. And at the heart of that is the fear that if the person says something, they might offend somebody, and then they might leave, and then the church might not function as well. Maybe this was a person who served and they won't be around anymore. Maybe they gave a lot. Maybe they were a prominent person and they take someone with them when they leave that particular church. And so it becomes a type of prideful ownership that says the person is responsible for ownership of the church and therefore will censor the message the church will hear so as to not cause any kind of friction. Except in the book of Revelation, Jesus tells us very carefully in chapter 22 not to change anything about it. He says if you take away anything or add anything, then all the plagues of the book will be added to the person. I like what Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. Sometimes it will be popular. When you preach, sometimes you'll give a message, you'll have a word, it will fit someone's life in such a way that it gives them encouragement. And yet sometimes it will give them conviction. It's not our job to convict a person, it's our job to share the gospel. And sometimes it won't be popular. This message that Moses is about to give to Israel ultimately will not be very popular. Although it will give them structure, this is a system of law he's about to outline, and it will dictate how they live their life, what they do, what they don't do. And so Moses isn't to change any of it. He says, you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if... Pay attention to that word, if. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That word, if, that's a big word. It's only two letters. You can easily skip over it, but it has a lot in it. That if provides what we call a conditional covenant of God, a bilateral agreement. If, then. It's an if-then kind of arrangement. It's the kind of deal that says, if you do this, then you will receive that. It's a conditional covenant. Now, Abraham, if you remember, he received an unconditional covenant. God simply told Abraham, get up, go to the land, I'll show you. Abraham didn't have to earn that. He just had to simply go. God would provide it all. It wasn't even a request. It was a command. Then God tells Abraham in Genesis 17, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's a unilateral action on the part of God. You know, David also receives an unconditional covenant, where God tells David that no one would ever sit on the throne of Israel who didn't come from his line, and God keeps the promise despite David's behavior. David did nothing to earn it. He can do nothing to lose it. It's an unconditional promise. And God makes a few of those throughout the Bible. The promise that he makes with Moses, the Mosaic covenant as it's called, is a conditional covenant. If you obey, then you will be blessed. If you obey, then you'll be blessed. You know, life is filled with that kind of life, isn't it? That kind of agreement, that kind of going about things. It's an if-then kind of action-reaction, action-consequence kind of scenario. If you study hard, you're more likely to get good grades, right? If you pay your bills, then your electricity stays on. It's very simple. If you go to work, then you'll have money. I love what Dave Ramsey says. He says, when you need money, the best place to go is work, because you're more likely to find it there than anywhere else. If, then. If you treat others well, then generally speaking, others will treat you well. It's an if-then kind of life. And so the Bible gives us both. We have conditional covenants, like this one. We have unconditional covenants, like the one given to Moses. Which one is ours? What kind of covenant do we live under? Well, the answer is both, in a manner of speaking. You see, our relationship with the Lord is conditional on receiving it. You can't be born into the faith. You can't receive it by someone giving it to you. You can't buy your way in. It has to be received by the heart of the person crying out to the Lord. No amount of money can purchase this kind of a thing. In fact, back in the 1500s, that was Martin Luther's big gripe against the Catholic Church, was they were selling the idea that a person could pay their way to God. And they would say, look, if you just pay for a certificate of forgiveness, and they called them indulgences, then we'll forgive the sin and you'll be right with God again. And Martin Luther, one of the Catholic monks, he really had a hard time with that, because he would open the Bible and he would find where the Bible said, well, no, if you come to Christ, you have forgiveness, not if you pay the amount of money. There's no money that can buy it. But that's what was going on. And so he posts this 95 thesis in 1517 on October 31st to the door of the Catholic Church, thinking certainly the Pope has no idea this kind of thing is going on. Only to find out, not only does the Pope know, but the Pope sanctioned the whole thing. In fact, it got even worse in Catholic history, because often what they would do if they were running short on funds, and it's well documented, you can read a book called God's Bankers, and I forget who wrote it, but in it he chronicles all of this stuff very well, and it's elsewhere in literature also. But when the Catholic Church would be running short on money, maybe there was a war they were fighting, or there was some kind of support they were giving, and they needed more cash, they would run monthly specials, if you will. For a period of time, you could buy an indulgency, not just for the sin you have committed, but you can buy an indulgency for the sin you will commit. And so for a fee, you could buy a certificate of forgiveness and you could cash it in after the weekend. Or maybe if they were running short on funds, another thing they were known to do was to sell indulgences for a person's dead relative. And so if somebody died and you were worried about their eternal state, you could buy that certificate of forgiveness. It's pretty well documented as well that things like St. Peter's Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, were all paid for by the selling of indulgences. But that was also the big problem, because money can't lead to faith. Reputation doesn't lead to faith. You can't inherit it. You can't receive it from your parents. You have to come. And so that's the condition. The condition is if you believe. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. So the condition is that you receive it. But when you receive it, you enter into an unconditional relationship with the Lord. And what I mean by unconditional is there is nothing you will ever do that will cause that relationship to be broken. That if gets dropped and it turns into a because. In the Old Testament, if you obeyed, if you kept the law, then you would be blessed. But in a relationship with Jesus, the if is changed to a because Jesus kept the law, you can be blessed. And so that if, that's a big, big word. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. So Moses, verse 7, came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Now, why is that important? Well, Moses is going to lead them into a very difficult time. There'll be 40 years of isolation in the desert. He's about to give them a law they'll have to live by. It's important for them to understand that this message is not from Moses, that this message comes from the Lord. You know, every Sunday we start our Sunday services just like we start our Wednesday service. We open our Bible. And there's Bibles in every one of our pews. There's, I think, 200 Bibles in this room that we just provide for people. And then, of course, they can bring their own. We sell them in our bookstore at a great discount. And the reason for it is we want the Word of God to get into the hands of the people of God so they can see the message of God. When I stand up in front of the church on Sunday morning, the last thing I want anyone thinking is, this comes from me. It's important for people to see the message of the Lord because that's what we're there to do, to provide the message of God. And that's what Moses was there to do. And so it was important that he share this message so the people would believe him, that he would have the credibility, that he's not speaking of his own, but he's speaking for the Lord. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, that is, with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" This will establish something very important. This will establish a righteous fear of the Lord. You know, the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't hear much about the fear of the Lord anymore today. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about just an acknowledgement of the Lord. There are those who have tried to weaken that language to mean anything less than a genuine fear of the Lord, but there should be an element of fear of the Lord, and not fear of him in the sense that we're afraid to go to him, but fear in the sense that we understand the consequences of sin, that we understand that God is righteous and he is holy and he is just and he is perfect and he has nothing to do with sin in the world and he will not tolerate that kind of thing. That will be put on display, by the way, in the book of Leviticus. A couple of young men by the name of Nadab and Abihu, if you remember the story, they were priests, and they come out of the temple, or the place of worship, and the tabernacle is the word for it. But they come out of the tabernacle, and they're there to light the incense. And the Bible says that they grabbed a strange fire and offered that in worship to the Lord. Only the Lord wouldn't have it, and they were both consumed. Now, there's not a lot of agreement as to what it means by strange fire, other than to say whatever they did was not prescribed. God gave a very specific way to go about lighting these incense and these offerings. And whatever they did was outside of the bounds of that. Possibly it was more convenient. Maybe it was just easier. But whatever it was not the way God had prescribed this act of worship. The same thing somewhat happens in 2 Samuel 6. There's a man by the name of Uzzah, and you might remember him, but David was moving the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, he was never told to do, but he was moving the Ark of the Covenant, and rather than having it on poles like they were commanded, he put it on a cart, which again went against what God had said, but there was some grace given until the cart stumbled, and a man named Uzzah reaches out to support it from falling to the ground. Well, God had been very clear that anybody who touched the ark would be put to death, and this was just a bridge too far, as they say. And Uzzah was put to death immediately. The people of God will be taught obedience of the Lord, especially here in the Old Testament. There's a story in the book of Acts, and I can't remember the chapter. I believe it was chapter 8, but I could be wrong. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and you might recall that story. Ananias and Sapphira sold their property. They made a promise to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, that they would take the profits and they would give it away, except what they decided to do was keep it to themselves. And essentially what happened was they were likewise put to death. And God said, while you owned it, it was yours, and nobody told you that you had to do this, but you've done this thing, and therefore you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were put to death. You know, I really appreciate that story being in the New Testament and not the Old, because there are a lot of people who think we worship a different God now than before. They'll point out how the Old Testament is filled with this kind of putting them to death and slaughtering people and war and judgment and penalties and all kinds of righteous judgment. But you come to the New Testament and they'll point out that God is full of mercy and grace and he's full of forgiveness. And it seems to be two different people. Well, the answer is it is the same God. The difference is all of this wrath that we see was poured out onto the person of Jesus. That doesn't mean, however, that we are to lose the fear of the Lord, which Ananias and Sapphira had done. They didn't respect God the way that he ought to be respected. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they were likewise put to death. But that's the warning here. That they are to approach God in a holy way, in a worshipful way, in an obedient way, to keep his commandments. You know, Jesus said that keeping the commandments is actually an act of worship. It's an act of love. We're doing that series, Love is a Verb. Jesus said, if you love me, then what comes out of that will naturally be a desire to keep the commandments. And so the people are told to stay away from the mountain. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. As we move out of chapter 19 and into chapter 20, and we're not going to get started in chapter 20 today, but what we're starting to see is rolling out the law that Israel will live by. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. Chapter 21 talks about slaves and servants. Chapter 22 talks about restitution and civil matters. We come into chapter 23. It's all about the Sabbath and the festivals, the conquests of land. Chapter 24, the government is confirmed. We come to chapter 25. It talks about the contributions for the sanctuary and taxes and the Ark of the Covenant and the laws regarding worship and all of the articles and all of the things that will go into the court and into the tabernacle. Chapter 28 talks about the priests and the garments that they'll wear. Chapter 29 talks about the lifestyle that they'll live. All of it is about the law. It's about how they will live. Now, we hear the word law, and often we think of like the Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston standing up there with his really long gray beard and his red robe and his staff and the two tablets coming down from the mountain and those commandments written in Hebrew. That's what many of us think of when we think of the law. It's those 10 laws. But the truth is there were those plus 603 more. 613 laws in all. In fact, all five books of the beginning of the Bible are called the law in the Jewish tradition. It's where Moses receives and gives the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And this law will govern everything about their lives. It will govern how they live. It will govern who their friends are, their employment, their clothing, how they marry. It will talk about criminal and civil statutes. It will talk about how they treat neighbors, how they treat animals, how they plant their fields, the things that they wear, how those are to be made, how they pay employees. It will talk all about days off and days of rest. It will govern every corner of their life. And it is designed to set this nation apart. Now put yourself in their shoes. It's been only 3 months since Egypt. You have to imagine that through the entire nation, Egyptian customs and culture are still very prevalent. And yet here, God is setting these people apart to be a sort of conduit through which the world will be blessed. And so to set them apart, he gives them parameters to live by. And so it is designed to make them different. And it represents God's perfect will for not just Israel, but for all of humanity. You know, we talk about the law often, and we always talk about it negatively, like people were under the law, and we don't want to be under the law, and that kind of a thing. But the truth is, originally, it was a good thing. It was God's written will for mankind. The problem was that because no one could keep it perfectly, not one person could keep God's perfect will. And because no one could keep it perfectly, there was an opportunity for some unscrupulous religious leaders to weaponize God's perfect standard. And the people knew very well when they failed because the law would be there and you would have some Pharisee knocking at your door, reminding you what it was that you failed at that day. In the book of James, it even tells us that if somebody keeps all of the law but breaks one part of it, they're guilty of everything. They can never be perfect again. And there was a team of Pharisees who were there and they were designed and their intention was to keep people under this law. And so they added to it. And they would say that if you're going to keep the law, the only way to do it is the way we say. And so an example of that would be when it came to the Sabbath day, not to do any work, to leave it as a day of rest. Well, that's great. But what is work? What defines work? Is laundry considered work? Is going to the office considered work? How far can you travel before it's considered work? There were rules about all of those things. There were some Pharisees that would go so far as to say, if you picked up a crying baby, because that was physical exertion, that was work on the Sabbath, you couldn't do it. You've heard the phrase, a Sabbath day journey. It was usually about 100 yards from your home, and anything within that parameter was okay. That wasn't work. But beyond that, and now this was a journey, this was a labor, you couldn't go that far. And so the Pharisees come in and they take God's perfect law and they twist it and they add to it and they start talking about the types of food that you can eat or can't eat or the activities that you can do or can't do and things that you have to do in order to keep the law, and they add to it and they add to it. And now not only can no one hope to keep God's law, but there are so many smaller little statutes that are required in order to keep the first rule to begin with, no one even had a chance. That's why Jesus approaches the Pharisees and he says, why do you teach as doctrine the commandments of men? Why have you added to this and elevated their interpretive sanctions around it to be the same as biblical truth. You see, God's plan for mankind was perfect, but a group of Pharisees twisted it. It's interesting because even the Pharisees started out as a good group of people. We don't talk about them very well at all. Jesus never did, but they started very nobly. The first Pharisees were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember them. And they were the three young men who refused to bow down to the king, and they were subsequently commanded in Babylon to be thrown into the furnace. And so the furnace was heated up so hot that the story tells us when the door was open, the guard who opened the door was consumed. Now, I was reading that one time, and I was thinking, how hot would that have to be? Pretty hot, but not undoable. The other day, I was loading my wood stove, and I was telling John about this just a minute ago, but I was loading my wood stove, and I opened the door, and all I had was just a bed of coals. That was all there was, and I grabbed this poker, and I opened up the door, and I started stirring up the coals a little bit, and I burned my finger. I don't know if you can see it, but I still have a scar, and it hurt, but I didn't want to be a baby about it, so I didn't tell anybody till right now, but I burned my finger. And my wife looked at me, and it was pretty red at the time, and she said, "What did you do?" And I said, "I have no idea." What I had done was I held the poker about 2 or 3 feet away from the coals, and it still burned my flesh. And that's a wood-burning stove. I didn't touch any metal. It was just the radiant heat. Not hard to imagine that a furnace could be heated up to the point that it consumes the guard, but that's exactly what happened. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into it, and they survive. Jesus comes and protects them and brings them out. And they live a life set apart to the Lord, which is literally what Pharisee means, to be set apart to the Lord. So those were the first three, very noble young men, righteous young men, godly young men. But over time, pride crept into the Pharisee ranks, and they elevated themselves to a status over everyone else. And they would use this law and they would say, "You see, we're the Pharisees. We're set apart. It's our job to make sure you're in compliance." And so they would beat everyone over the head with it. And they would abuse God's people with the very thing that was designed to sanctify them. All of that comes out of the word if. If you obey, then you'll be blessed. Aren't you glad we don't live in the world of if? We live in the world of because. Because Jesus kept the covenant. Because Jesus kept the law, we can be blessed. And so as we go through the rest of this book of Exodus, we'll see this law. And we'll see how it was designed to keep God's people holy. And how it was intended to sanctify them, to set them apart, to be an avenue, a conduit through which God could give blessing that would then radiate out to the entire world. And it will start with the Ten Commandments as we begin with that next week. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we live in the world of because of Christ. Because of his sacrifice, because of his love, because of his willingness, Lord, because of his selflessness, because he was so willing to go and pay the penalty for us not being able to keep the law. Because of Christ, Lord, we have the blessing of life. Father, we say that we can see Jesus in every chapter of the book of the Bible. And even when it's not very clear, we can look at how it reminds us of the great blessing we have because of a relationship with him and with you. Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would sanctify us. We know we'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but Lord, please keep working. Keep drawing us close to you. Keep building us up. Because Jesus paid our penalty. We come to you, and we come to you freely, and we come to you in his name. Amen.